Letitia, thanks so much for reading for us. Please do keep our passage open in front of you. We're going to look at it together for the next few moments. We keep up our study in John's Gospel. My name is Tom, by the way, if we've not had a chance to meet. It's great to welcome you today, particularly if it is a first time. It may not be your normal practice to sort of look through a passage in the way that we're going to do, but I hope the result will be that I get out of the way and God's words will be the thing that you hear and encounter for yourself. Do chat to me or others afterwards as we wrestle over what we're looking at together. It's worth saying before we get into our text that today is going to be a bit of a book plug for various books that we've got on our bookstall. Matt has just restocked the bookshelves, as you'll see, and there's lots of good numbers on there. I'm going to refer to this book, which is for children, parents. You might want to get this, godparents, and this book, which is for all of you, but I'll say more about those in a minute. Now, today's talk really is a talk about being a disciple. It's a discipleship talk. It's a discipleship passage. But the title that I've given it is How to Live Forever. Because only the disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who will live forever. The two things are linked up. The question of how do I get eternal life and the question of discipleship, they go together. It is only the disciple who keeps on with Jesus who is a person that will live forever. This is really the overarching thing we see in our passage today. But we're going to answer this question, how to live forever. And, you know, if you can answer this in the positive and be certain that you found the answer, then surely you have discovered the philosopher's stone. There is literally nothing more valuable and precious that you could strike upon than to know that you're going to live forever and not die. And this is what we're going to be considering today. Now, one of the books I mentioned, I was going to give a mention, is called Happiness by J.C. Ryle. Now, he was a Victorian bishop in the Church of England, and he wrote a number of what he would have called tracts to give away to people who wouldn't have called themselves Christians. But it's a great book to read regardless of where you're at. If you want to sort of cheer yourself on the way as a Christian, it's a great book. And in it, he says this, the true Christian is the only happy person. He obviously caveats things more than this one quote does. But he says, because the Christian has sources of happiness entirely independent of this world. He has something which cannot be affected by sickness and by deaths, by private losses and by public calamities. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. He has a hope laid up for him in heaven. He has a treasure which moth and rust cannot destroy. He has a house which can never be knocked down. Now this is what we mean by eternal life. And it is a treasure to have for the future. But it is also a transforming possession for the present because it means we can be happy regardless of our situation in this life. Eternal life is precious. And it's one of the great themes of John's Gospel that you just keep coming back to. And our passage teaches us three things about being a disciple, being someone who takes hold of eternal life, has eternal life. Jesus says in our passage, firstly, that to have life of this sort, we must personally depend on his sacrifice. Secondly, that we must continually depend on his spirit. And finally, to humbly depend upon his sovereignty. So firstly, we see in verses 49 to 59 that we live forever if we personally depend upon Jesus' sacrifice. The thing to be aware of, it's in the text earlier in John 6, is that Jesus stood up and he's speaking during the Jewish festival of Passover. He's now in the synagogue in Capernaum speaking, and it's during the Passover that he says these very striking words about his flesh and his blood. So we need to understand the Passover, which is why I was going to mention this book, okay? It's a great book that takes you through the whole Bible, which is one message from God that all connects together. And when it comes to the Passover, I don't know if you can actually see the pictures, but here are some people holding a little lamb. We're told that God gave Moses a message for his people. Moses told God's people to take lambs and sacrifice them. He told them to put the blood over their front doors, and the blood of the lamb was God's great sign. You see, God's people were in Egypt, and they were enslaved, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. The only way to liberate them was to send a dreadful judgment over the land. And that night, the Lord took the lives of the firstborn in homes that did not have God's great sign. Many Egyptians died that night. But the Lord did not take the lives of the firstborn in homes that had blood over their doors. God passed over the families of Israel. That's for Passover. The great sign, this blood, which was a great sign to God, signified that a lamb had been sacrificed in the place of the firstborn. So that as the angel of death came over Egypt, if the family had trusted God's provision, and if a lamb had died instead of a firstborn, then the angel of death would pass over. God's judgment would be averted and diverted. That was the Passover, as this lamb's flesh was broken and its blood spilt. And as Jesus stands up and talks about giving his flesh for the life of the world, and talks about his flesh and his blood, what he's doing during the Passover festival is he's saying that I am the Passover lamb. Anticipated in the Old Testament, foreshadowed and typified, now come into the world to make the great sacrifice for sins. I've come to be the substitute who stands in the place of sinners and bears the death penalty so that God's judgment can pass over you if you believe in me, if you participate in this sacrifice, which I am going to make. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the Passover lamb. So he starts saying it in verse 51, doesn't he? He's been saying that he fulfills other aspects of the Exodus, like the bread in the wilderness. Verse 51, I'm the living bread, not just bread that keeps you alive for a few years. Come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. But this bread, Jesus now describes as this, the bread I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm also the Passover lamb. Now, what is Jesus calling for in this section? He's calling people to a personal dependence, faith, belief in his sacrifice. All this talk of eating flesh and drinking blood, Jesus has framed this metaphor for us already. Back in verse 47, Jesus said very clearly, you may want to look at it, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. That's how we have life, we believe. That's how Jesus has framed all of this. So when Jesus is talking to us in this passage about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's unpacking what real faith is. Incidentally, Jesus isn't instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper here. He won't do this for a whole another year when Passover comes around again the night before he dies. No, here what he's doing is he's describing for us by way of a metaphor what belief that brings life looks like. And he's saying that we must have a personal dependence upon the sacrifice that he's come to make for us. That is what Jesus is teaching. It's a very intimate thing, isn't it? This image of eating and drinking. And when you eat food, the matter literally sort of becomes one with you. And Jesus is calling us to so trust in him that we become one with him. We intimately come as an individual to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And we say to him, will you be my sacrificial lamb? And we eat and we drink by faith. It's to do with personal faith. That's how I appropriate his death to me. It's worth saying, if you're just, you know, maybe a bit young, you've grown up in a Christian home, parental faith is not the same as personal faith. So, you know, my mum and dad, who live up in North Yorkshire, sometimes they watch on the live stream if they can't make it to church. Hello, if you're there. You know, they might be right now in front of a live stream munching on a Mars bar in North Yorkshire. But that doesn't mean I'm munching on a Mars bar here in London. It'd be quite inappropriate, actually, given the context, wouldn't it? Parental faith is not personal faith. It doesn't matter what other people believe. What matters is, do you believe personally and look to Jesus? Do you depend upon him? Have you taken that step? I've got many friends who would call themselves Christians, but a number of them don't seem to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It would seem a strange thing to talk to them in those terms. But Jesus is saying, unless you can talk in those terms, you haven't trusted in my sacrifice for yourself. One of the reasons the reformers went to the fires and died when they were reclaiming salvation through faith in Jesus is because the Roman Catholic Mass, and today the Anglo-Catholic Mass, would put a priest between me and the Lord Jesus. So that rather than personal faith, I have a sort of mediated relationship. And Jesus is saying, no, in the most intimate possible sense, I want you to come to me and depend on my sacrifice. That's the point of eating and drinking imagery. And of course, it is to do with dependence, isn't it? It's me saying to Jesus, there's nothing else. I don't bring anything. There's nothing that's going to help me to live forever. It's all you. The image of food and drink is to do with depending. You know, we eat and we drink so that we stay alive. And if we don't, we die. And if food starts running out, we really panic because we depend on it. Remember the COVID? We went to the supermarket. We thought it was so stupid. Everybody was buying up the food, but it was all gone. So we thought, well, we better join in. We bought the 5 kilograms of porridge and all the rest of it. Because food and drink is the lifeblood of humanity. Without it, we perish and we die. We depend upon it. And Jesus is saying, relate to my sacrifice in this way. Depend upon it. Whilst Jesus isn't here introducing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he is talking about what we call the new covenant, the cross being the great fulfillment of what God had been promising. And the Puritan Thomas Manton put it well when he said this about the new covenant. God brings all sufficiency to the covenant, and we bring all necessity. That's what Jesus is saying, as he says, we will need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. If I don't, I die. There's nothing else that could keep me alive. I'm an empty-handed beggar. And I need his death if I am going to live. So this is the first thing. And it may have offended you to hear such stark description of how it is we get eternal life. If you were hoping for heaven and you haven't done this, and you sort of think it's a bit extreme for the Son to be a sacrificial savior in this way, it offended, as we see, most of those who would have called themselves disciples at the time. I think there would have been a number of reasons for that. Maybe one reason is because the disciples that were following Jesus at the time had the law. They'd grown up with the law, and many assume that God's given a law so that we can do those things and then sort of make up for our wrongdoing ourselves. And we overlook the fact that the law really is a transcript of God's detestation of sin. And we overlook the fact that a finite being cannot possibly make up for sins committed against an infinite being. No, the infinite Son of God can alone come and do what is necessary to make up for my sin. But we live in a world that would be offended by this. We live in a world where many will walk away from such stark teaching. And so the question is, well, how do we keep trusting? And the answer is through a continual dependence upon Jesus' Spirit. That's verses 60 to 69. I've given many dull sermons in my time. I don't need to tell you that. You know that. And I've watched people's eyes glaze over. I've watched heads sort of nod like this during the lunch hour. I think I may have actually heard snores from the seats. There have been great awakenings at times at the end of my sermons. But I've never lost a crowd in the way that Jesus did in verses 60 and onwards. It's just so striking, isn't it? He was never boring. But in our text, we find that he was offending many of his own disciples. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So here's Jesus. He's addressing those who are about to stop listening. They're going to walk away. We know that. And what he's doing is he's speaking about his sacrifice, and they're offended, and they're going to walk away. And what this teaches us is that actually, to grasp our need of the cross personally as a real thing that I really need, it actually takes a miracle. To hear what Jesus is saying and to understand and believe and receive, it's a supernatural thing, actually. So if you're a believer, you just please know that a miracle has taken place in your life. Blaise was describing it, the new birth. We only begin to trust because the Spirit works in us, but actually we may learn from this that as Christians we continue to trust in Jesus' sacrifice in the same way by depending upon the Spirit. And the question is, how do you do that? How do you depend on the Spirit initially to come to faith, if that's you, or for many, continuously to keep the faith? Well, the answer is Jesus' words, the words of God in the Bible. In verses 60, 62, as I've said, lots of disciples, they're about to stop listening because Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum. He's preaching, and in a minute, they're going to walk away. That's how you stop listening when someone is teaching. Occasionally, during the lunch hour talks or on a Sunday, someone will be offended by what's been said from the scriptures, and the way they stop listening is by walking out. That's how you stop listening in this context. That's why it's slightly awkward when people nip to the loo during the sermon, because you sort of wonder, are they outraged at something I said? So it's helpful if you sort of take care of that sort of thing. Anyway, but that's what's about to happen. People are going to walk out because they want to stop listening. They're offended. And what Jesus is saying in verse 63, this wonderfully famous verse, is really this. He's saying, if you walk away and stop listening, you're going to be giving up on the only thing that can give you the help you need to believe in me and have eternal life. Look at verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. To take hold of life requires faith. We've seen that, and this is supernatural. How does the Spirit help me to take hold of life by faith? Jesus says, through his words. The Spirit works through God's word to do the supernatural, to give us the faith which brings life. It's how a person comes to faith and continues in faith. The other book, which isn't on our bookstall, is this collection of essays called When God's Voice is Heard. And it was written in honor of a preacher called Dick Lucas, who is now 100 years old. He's still going. And when he was 70, they wrote this. And one of the essays is entitled The Preacher and the Living Word. And the writer talks about the connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he says this, "One problem for us in understanding this connection is that English lacks a word which has the range of meaning of the Hebrew ruah and the Greek pneuma. Both these words can mean wind and breath as well as spirit. In many biblical texts, the expression the Spirit of God could be well translated the breath of God. In biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. The point being that when we talk about depending on Jesus' Spirit to do this supernatural thing of believing in the cross, we're talking about depending on Jesus' Word. We're talking about the same thing. Depending on the Spirit is depending on the Word, and vice versa. They go hand in hand, and you simply cannot pull them apart. In our text today, Jesus is saying it's the pneuma, the breath, that gives life. These words that I've spoken to you are pneuma, breath, and life. The Spirit of God is the breath of God. The breath of God is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And what that means is that if we walk away from the words of Jesus, we walk away from the Spirit of the living God. And if we do that, we walk away from the means God has given us of coming to believe and receive life. We're cutting ourselves off from the one hope we have of coming to faith and taking hold of life. That's Jesus' point. Walk away from my words, and there's simply nowhere else to go. And this is what the 12 disciples grasp. They didn't get everything, but they at least get that. Look at verse 67. As a great crowd of disciples walk away from his words, he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." As John records all this in his gospel, he's saying, my friends, if you walk out on these words, you walk away from eternal life. You suffocate your faith. It's like taking oxygen away from a flame. No, to be a disciple, to be someone who has eternal life, we must do as Peter and the others did. As everyone else started turning back, they keep listening. Don't understand it all yet, but they keep listening. And this is how you depend on the Spirit to do the supernatural and bring life-giving faith. Now, for us as Christians, you know, we need to hear this, don't we? Judas would eventually walk out on Jesus' words for the sake of a few pounds. And many do it in the city. People have walked away, having begun as Christians, to get a bit of gold. It could be, you know, the time that it takes to meet with God's people around God's word. It's too much. You need to exchange that to meet with colleagues and clients around the next deal instead, whatever it is. You think you'll be fine, but we're being taught here that we're neglecting the Spirit of God who gives life. And we do it at home, don't we? When we scroll the internet for hours and fill our minds with garbage and AI slop, we push out the Word of God and we suffocate the soul and neglect the Spirit. It's put another way, Jesus is teaching us that a true disciple is someone who hasn't just taken an initial step that's got them saved, and now I forget all about it. Discipleship is a continual following of Christ. Many walked away. But even if it's unpopular, you keep going and you keep listening. That's discipleship. And, you know, as we think about how we listen to Jesus, we may just want to sort of survey the year that's gone and compare it to years past. How's it going? Small groups, lunchtime talk, quiet time, whatever it might be, you know, how's it going? If it's not going so well, what is going on in terms of our view of the Christian life and our dependence on the Spirit? We know that if we stop breathing, we die. Why do we think that if we stop breathing in God's word, our soul won't suffocate? This is how we keep trusting. But thirdly and finally, we're being taught to humbly depend on Jesus' sovereignty. That's verses 70 to 71. As we follow Jesus, one of the things we're going to find very hard is people will walk away. And that is probably the thing that shakes a person's Christian faith more than anything else, when people walk away. When many walk away, it can be very, very difficult indeed. And this is what has happened as Jesus speaks to his disciples. The bulk of people have walked away. The thing that actually was the tipping point for everyone, of course, was the cross. But then as Jesus pressed home his sovereignty, people at that point, we're told, walked away. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And the subject of the sovereignty of God is a humbling subject to consider. And many didn't like it, but actually it's the thing we need to believe and humbly depend upon if we're going to keep going. Because if we don't believe that Jesus is sovereign and knows what's going on in his church and in control of everything, we'll look around at people walking away and we'll just think, well, is it true? What's going on? We'll wonder about ourselves. We'll wonder if we're frauds. We'll look at the Western world, which seems to have walked out en masse over the last century. And our faith will be rocked unless we know that there is a Lord Jesus who is our Savior and who knows the end from the beginning. I love the interaction that Peter, on the behalf of the disciples, has with Jesus. It's characteristic that he speaks up on their behalf. So if you look at verse 70, the context is that everyone's walked away, and Jesus says to the 12, are you going to walk away as well? And Simon Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he says, and also we figured it out. Verse 69, we have believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And there's perhaps just a touch of self-assurance there on Peter's part. And Jesus says in verse 17, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. What Jesus is underlining here, as Peter says, we've come to see who you are, is no, I chose you, the 12 of you. I've even chosen Judas, who's going to betray me. I'm the one that's in control. I'm the one granting salvation. You know, if the apostles were left to themselves, like all of us, they would have been apostates too. It's only the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ that any of us get going as real disciples. And that means we have someone who can keep us to the end. And so as we look at a world in unbelief, and as churches sort of just wholesale taking offense at Jesus' doctrine of sin and things like this and turning away, and as our faith is perhaps rocked by that experience, we look to Jesus, the rock, who is sovereign and who has chosen a people. And that means he will keep them. Now, you may sit there and think, but what if I turn out to be the betrayer like Judas? Well, can I just say that that's a very assuring sign? You know, when Jesus sat and instituted the Lord's Supper a year later with the 12 and said one would betray, it was the instinct of all the 11 to question themselves. Is it me? The only one who didn't instinctively ask that question was Judas. If you sometimes just stop and check yourself, well, that's a good sign. And as a believer, the promise here is that we have a Savior who is just so utterly sovereign. He knows it all. He's in control of it all. And so when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast, and he will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you that your very great love for this world in rebellion against you meant that you were willing to give your only Son over to death. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb. And we pray that you would grant each and every one of us to be drawn to him and to feed on him by faith, to believe personally. And we ask it in his name. Amen.